Okay, anything else? We'll get Jim up here. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are humbled to be in a community that you have put together. Lord, we think that you are aware of all the things that we deal with. We know that. We trust it. And sometimes, though, we may doubt it. So we thank you for bringing us together, for these reminders that we care for each other and that you are trustworthy. Just hearing the prayer request and hearing the word taught and people prayed for, Lord, that you are trustworthy and you're involved. And so this is just a time that we come together of gratitude, thankfulness, and dependence. We just say, Lord, we are dependent on you for these things that come up. Many of them are health matters that are on our hearts. And there's all kind of other things that we deal with from people in our family that may not be following you, or just relationship issues, financial, Lord, all the things that affect anybody in the world are represented here in this group. All of them drive us to dependence on you and trust in you. So we thank you for that. Pray for your help in it, and that you would just, you're always found trustworthy. We look back and we go, you were always there. But we worry about tomorrow. And so Lord, let this be a time that we thank you for that and feel that, see it and share it with each other. Father, I do thank you for the word of God, which gives us this foundation for that trust, and for people like Jim Alexander, Jim and Pam, who've given their lives to ministry. It's a very difficult road. And so we pray for their protection and encouragement in all ways and in all the roles that they do. And for other people here who are in full-time ministry, like the Haynes and just so many, Lord, that you would protect. And but thank you for the Alexanders and for Jim's willingness to study, to spend his week not just visiting all of us and hospitals and places, but also preparing to deliver the word of God. So thank you for that, and I pray that you would speak through him today. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Jim.
So it is a privilege for you to share with each other the prayer needs that you have. That's how we can fulfill Galatians 6, where we're told to come alongside each other to bear one another's burdens. So it's a real privilege and an opportunity. And thank you, Sam and Beth, for keeping us in the know, keeping us connected and communicated with so clearly. Brother, we'll be praying for you, especially about your desire to hear Jolene.
I don't know about that one. Let's go on.
Think too deep.
And John, we're praying for your mom. Praying for you as well. Can y'all hear me okay? It seems a little soft up here, but that's all right. All right. Take your Bibles, turn with me and end them to Exodus. I have no help. They're on it. All right. I've got it as close to me as I can, so hopefully it won't get too loud now. Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. That's going to be the go-to the rest of the quarter, because that's where we're staying. Exodus chapter 20. Is that better? Can you hear me now? Good. Thank you. And while we jump right in, I just want to help us stay on the same page together. So while you're turning to Exodus chapter 20, let's just kind of recap a little bit from last week. Last week, we looked first at what's called the preamble or the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And in that, God spoke these words to Israel, the new nation, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right away, we can see that God is speaking to his people with a language that they can understand. By the way, I never cease to be amazed that God still does that today. He speaks the language of our soul so that we can understand, our eyes can be opened to see, our ears unstopped to hear what he has for us. Here we see God speaking in a very similar way to the new nation as to what they would understand, the Hittite suzerain treaty. In a Hittite suzerain treaty, the lord or the ruler would declare his majesty, his right to rule, as well as the deeds that he's already done for his people before he would go on to declare what he expected in return. Well, God now is employing that same well-known contractual device. He speaks to this new nation saying who he is. I am Yahweh Elohim of you. I am the great I am, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, personally caring for you. So he declares who he is, his rightful rule, his authority, his majesty. But then he goes on. He tells them what he's done. He gives them the deeds of deliverance. Already establishing his majesty, his divine rule. Now he wants them to see, before he lays out the laws, he wants them to see that everything that he's about to give them is given in the context of grace. The first thing he says is, I have delivered you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the bondage of slavery. And we talked about this a little last week, didn't we, about how the people were not that desirable. I mean, here they are. They've been in Egypt for over 430 years. And as they come out of Egypt, they're bringing Egypt with them. And yet God has said, I'm taking you out of that. I'm setting you apart from that. I'm making you into a new people, a new nation, so you can be in right relationship with me. So we see that God establishes this covenant in the context of grace. Joachim Dalma, who wrote a great book simply called The Ten Commandments, I first read it back in 2007, but I'm going to be recommending different texts to you throughout this quarter, and at the end of the quarter, maybe we can even give you a handout with several things if you want to pursue further. But he simply says this, the covenant of which the Ten Commandments are the charter is a covenant of grace, and the liberation from Egypt is an undeserved deliverance. I think that says quite a lot. We know he's correct because when we historically look back on the nation, we can see how God has just taken a people group known only as the Hebrew slaves. And he says, you're now mine. I'm going to make you into a nation of priests. Precious to me, peculiar people set apart for me, to me. So as God is working, he now takes these undesirables who have no hope, and he's chosen them, and he makes them his own. More than that, God didn't simply say to them, okay, I'm taking you, you're mine, now figure your own way out of Egypt and your own way to the promised land. He gives them a deliverer. He gives them Moses, a type of Christ. And in giving them Moses, we can see that this is what Philip Ryken calls the great saving event of the entire Old Testament. What a picture this gives us of what Jesus Christ is doing for us, has done for us, will do for us for all eternity. So again, we see the context of grace before the law, but now beginning in verse 3, going to verse 17, God declares his law. He's telling his people, in light of what he's done for them, he gives them what in Hebrew would be called the 10 words, literally just 10 succinct statements that kind of encapsulate all of the laws. And it's very intriguing to me. I recently have been started working through the entire Bible. I've been spending so much time in the Psalms, I felt like I needed to get reoriented to everything. So I challenged myself to read the entire Bible in 4 months. That way I can do it in 3 times in 1 year. And as I'm working through that, I started to realize how many laws there really are. I mean, this is just the beginning. We're going to begin to appreciate how these are the summary or the encapsulating laws for all the laws that God gives his people. But here, beginning in verse 3, going to verse 17, we get the Ten Commandments. And they are simply given to the people so they can be in right relationship with God and in good relationship with each other. So I'm going to today, just to make sure we set the context, let me read verse 1 all the way through verse 17 so that we've all heard the Ten Commandments fresh and anew from God's paradigm. So verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then that's the end. It goes on and tells how the people respond. So we've heard now the Ten Commandments, but we're going to start now walking through a little bit at a time what each one of these commandments means. Look again at verse 3. Here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's only 8 words in English. It's 5 words in Hebrew. Very simple and straightforward. And, you know, we're just now, what, 8 minutes into the lesson, and we've already read it, and you're saying, how in the world are you going to talk for another 25 minutes on just that? Well, maybe you've heard, as I have, I've heard some preachers take an entire 40-minute sermon on Jesus wept. So don't worry, we'll be able to use our time advisedly but wisely as well. Before we begin looking deeper into the commandment itself, I think it's probably going to be helpful for us just to put it into context, a context that kind of helps set the tone a little bit. It will be helpful, I think, for us to know what kind of law are we actually considering when we consider the law of the Ten Commandments. Well, theologians have basically boiled down the law of the Old Testament into 3 categories. You have the ceremonial law, you have the civil law, and you have the moral law. So which type of law are we looking at? Well, the ceremonial law provided regulations by which Israel could remain set apart, establish the way they should do their feasts, their ritual cleansings, how they should worship God within the sanctuary, the temple. The civil law was the stated laws that were designed to help Israel govern itself as a nation. So both of these first 2 types of law have been what's called abrogated or fulfilled by Christ. The authoritative act or decree of the Lord set that part aside. So we no longer have the ceremonial law. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore. We no longer follow the laws of ritual cleansing because Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself as the spotless Lamb of God. He is the one who provided the cleansing we need, not only now, but for all eternity. So those laws, the ceremonial laws, have been abrogated or fulfilled. In a similar way, the civil laws also. The civil laws were those laws given to Israel as a nation, this people group that has been forever slaves. Now they're coming into their own as a new nation. God gave them laws by which they could know how they could function well as an entity. So God gave them laws that are not applicable to us today as a society. They're not even applicable today to Israel as a society. So how God told them to wage war in the past or to practice the law of the Jubilee or enter into and settle the promised lands, those were specific to that era, to that time of which Israel needed those laws. And they don't apply again to us as a church today. But that leaves then the third type of law, doesn't it? We have a third type of law, the moral law, and that's what we're studying when we study the Ten Commandments. The moral law, these, one author said, are the laws by which the Creator governs the moral conduct of all his creatures for all time. So this type of law is what we're going to consider in the weeks ahead. This type of law is the law that reveals something to us of God's holy character or nature. And they let us understand, who is the lawgiver? Who is the Trinitarian great I am who tells us, here's how you can relate to me. And here's how you can function well, even as sinful people within context of each other. So what's the purpose? We see that the moral law is given to us. It lasts. It's intact today. Every bit as intact today as it has been when it was first given by through Moses to the people of Israel. So what is the purpose for today? Well, when we think of the three uses or the purposes of the law, I love things that help me remember what the three uses or whatever it is I'm trying to understand, little hooks that help me take it with me. Sometimes I pull out the big guns when I'm having trouble remembering, and I go to somebody like R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, I think, gave me the thing that I understand best about the three uses of the law when he said the law is serving as a map, a muzzle, and a mirror. Those are the three uses of the law provide for us. So let's talk about it in the order that he gave. First, how is the law a mirror? Well, the law reflects or helps us to see our desperate condition and our need of someone to take care of it for us. That makes sense. When we read the law right away, we know we haven't kept it. We still can't keep it in and of ourselves in our own power. So we need someone beyond us. So this mirror shows us who we are, and it shows us our need of the Savior. Just like a physical mirror, you know, it helps you when you're getting ready in the morning. You want to comb your hair. For some of you, I see that's a little less challenging than others. I'm looking away as I said. But as we look in a mirror and we comb our hair, that's great. The mirror shows us how to comb it. But you know what? Have you ever combed your hair with a mirror? That doesn't work. Of course not. So the law, very similar, I think. It's that mirror that shows us our need, but it can't meet the need for us. It simply points us to where we can find what we need. Paul put it this way. He said the law is useful because it shows us God's holiness, shows us his righteousness. It shows us our sinfulness. Paul actually in Romans 7 says it can't atone for sin. It only provokes our sin. Or it actually arouses within me my awareness of how sinful I really am. So the law serves as a relentless schoolmaster. I know in school we can't do it the way we used to do it. Some of us in this age group, we know. Remember the teacher? I had one. She would grab me by the hair and just yank me up out of my chair. I mean, that was okay back in that day. Yeah, sometimes maybe the ruler across the knuckles, those were the ways that the relentless schoolmaster kept us in line. Well, the law is kind of like that. It's that schoolmaster constantly is pointing out our need. That we need a Savior, we need grace, but the law is unable to provide it for us. It can only show us the need. So here's, I think, one thing that we can learn from the law. The law has a good evangelistic purpose. Apart from the law, Paul says, I wouldn't even know how sinful I was. Well, until we know how sinful we are, do we really understand the enormity of grace? Before anyone can receive Jesus Christ as Savior, they first have to know that they can't do it themselves, that they are so sinfully messed up that they can't fix it. Someone has been given who can fix it for them by faith. So the law, as a mirror, points us in that direction. But the law also is a map. It shows us how to live for God's glory. I'm going to use a personal illustration here. From, seven, 8 years ago, Pam, we went on a road trip. We were on a sabbatical and we decided, Pam really was the catalyst behind the thought. She said, you know what? On this road trip that we're going to drive all these thousands of miles, no Google Maps. We got the old atlas and the magnifying glass, and Pam is a really good navigator. And it was wonderful because that map and that atlas, remember the day when you had the paper ones you had to unfold and you're trying to drive? You talk about distracted driving. That was it. But here we have this atlas, and Pam saying, oh, yeah, we're only the three more exits. And she could figure out where we were as well as where we were going. Well, I like that because that's exactly what God's moral law does for us. It provides a map for how we should live. Where are we in relationship to God Almighty? Where are we going as he's sanctifying us by his truth? Where will we end up one day as we stand before him, complete in heaven? So that's the beauty of the law also being a map for us. Well, there's one other thing that R.C. said that the map serves as, and that's a muzzle. This is the restrictive use of the law. It constricts us. It helps a society in general, even a non-believing society that adheres to the Ten Commandments, at least somewhat, is better off than one that doesn't. All you have to do is turn on the news. My goodness, I'm so tired. Every time I turn on the news, there's another shooting, another shooting, another shooting right here in Birmingham. All we have to do is look at what's going on in the world around us, and we can see that when a society, a culture, ignores God's moral law, things deteriorate very rapidly. So we now see that the mirror, the map, and the muzzle are here for us to help us. Now, let's look at that first commandment again. In light of all this, let's consider it in the context of grace. Again, verses 2 and 3, I am the Lord your God, declaration of his authority, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, declaration of grace, what he's done for us. And now he begins to tell us, you shall have no other gods before me. Now the word before can mean in place of me or in front of me. Either way, the commandment still basically rolls out to mean the same. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, even as we read through the Ten Commandments just quickly this morning, I think it's pretty apparent, isn't it, that the first four commands help us deal with that vertical relationship, the relationship between God and man. They are all focused on our relationship with God. Then the following six commands are that horizontal relationship. How do we relate to each other? If you can remember those two main markers, that'll help us as we study these Ten Commandments in the weeks ahead. But even as we are looking at them, the first four commands, that vertical relationship with God, every week is going to give us a principle to take away. A principle that will help us understand how God wants to relate to us and us to him. Then when we get to the last commands, the following, the six commands that deal with the horizontal, we're going to find six fundamental building blocks that would help any society, but especially the church, God's people, live in right relationship, not only with him, but with each other. So as we start to walk through it, we looked at the prologue, considering what was going on, though, while this was being given, I think is important. Remember, this nation of 2 million strong has been free for 3 months compared to 430 years of being slaves. And as they are coming out, there's a very high risk. There's a very real danger that's before Israel at this moment. And that risk, that very real danger is simply this. Even though they had experienced a miraculous delivery, and even though they now are out and on their own, they have been being assimilated into the Egyptian way of life and culture for four centuries. Remember the old commercial? I'm sorry, I'm not promoting cigarettes, but you can take the marble out of a man, but you can't, what is it? Something, but you can't take the man out of the cut. I forget. But anyhow, you know, I don't smoke, so therefore, but it's that way, you know, no matter, we are a product of our own times. As we are growing up in a culture around this, apart from God's grace, apart from his word, making a difference in the core of who we are and what we think and how we live, apart from that, we become like the culture around us, don't we? So when we look at this, they have assimilated the culture of Egypt. Egypt was notoriously pagan, and it was polytheistic. They had seen anything and everything from the sun, the moon, and the stars to the river, to the crocodiles in the river being worshipped as if they were gods. And they'd grown up in this culture that gave allegiance and devotion to the creature rather than to the creator. So this is the danger that the Hebrews are facing right now. It's a very real danger that they might take the very same destructive patterns that they had learned in Egypt with them as they now walk before Almighty God. And any of us that have done any reading of the Old Testament, we understand just how problematic this was for Israel as a nation. It would be another 1,000 years after they returned from Babylonian captivity, before Israel would finally take serious no other gods before them and rid themselves of all the idolatry that had marked them for all those years. So I think we can see from that context why the first commandment is given as the first commandment. But I think there's more to it even than that. I think there's a deeper reason as to why God makes "you shall have no other God before me" be number one. Jesus lets us understand it. In Luke chapter 10, he lets us see just how far back the root of this commandment actually goes. There in Luke chapter 10, Jesus quotes from Isaiah the prophet, from Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, we read this: "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" The very first commandment given was the first commandment broken long before Adam's first sin, and was also the first commandment broken by Adam's sin. By the way, as we're studying the Ten Commandments, every sin that has ever been committed in my life, your life, all of humanity's existence, every sin that has ever been committed first broke the first commandment. And if we can keep that in mind, then we can understand why God made it the first commandment. Not because God's trying to constrict us, but because he's inviting us in. He wants us to be in right relationship with him. He wants us to enjoy what he intends for us to enjoy, even as redeemed sinning saints. He wants us to be in relationship with him in such a way that we have full joy in knowing him. So he says, "No other God but me." Well, we're in danger today, aren't we? Just like the Hebrews of old. We have that same danger, don't we? We have all these other gods. Oh, you probably don't have. Now I do have. I'll bring them in one day. I have Moses about this tall out of olive wood and from Jerusalem, carved with the tablets in hand. And it's the Michelangelo version with the horn sticking out. We'll talk about that later. But we've got, I don't bow down and worship to it. It's not my idol. You know, it's a reminder, yes, but it's not an idol. But we do have idols. We have those things that we give priority to, the priority that only belongs to God in our day-to-day lives. So when we're thinking about that challenge, and now this command becomes rather personal. Now, if you're debating, "Jim, really, we have idols?" Let me just ask a couple questions. What occupies our time more than God? Could that be an idol? What takes more of our time and our energy than the time and energy we give to God? Have you ever thought about tithing your time and energy? See, tithe is just reflective of a little bit of what God wants from us. He doesn't want only 10% of stuff. He wants all of us, lock, stock, and barrel. What is it that we truly love? That could be reflected by our checkbook, any number of ways. I love what Tim Keller said when it was a great series, and he said, if you're trying to identify your idol, maybe you should answer this question: what is it that I fear losing the most, more than anything else in the whole world? Reputation? What others think of you, even though you know you're not what others think of you? It could be any number of things. Philip Ryken: the reason we have trouble recognizing our own private idolatries is not because we don't have false gods anymore. It's because we have so many. I think he got it right. So in this culture society today, money, all we need is just a little bit more. Power, prestige, respect, could be hobbies, sports, war eagle. Could it be our careers, our families? You know, we can idolize our relationships. We can idolize our family, our kids, You know, we got to have them succeed. We have this anxious generation. I love, there's a book out now by Jonathan Haidt, and it is simply about this anxious generation tied to these things. They're just constantly are making them compare themselves with someone else and someone else and someone else, and they can't settle in and become who they are. They're trying to become someone they're not. And we have parents who are pressuring them all along the way too. No, you got to do this and this and this so that you can get into this school or that school. There's so many ways that we can create idols, aren't there? You know, idols are sometimes good things, maybe even things that are essential, but when they're out of the wrong balance, a good thing becomes a demanding tyrant when you make it a God thing. Any good thing that becomes like God is going to destroy us. It's going to strip the joy out of our relationship, and it inevitably will take our life away. See, there's a very truthful statement. It's given to us a few times in the Psalms. You become like whatever it is that you worship. You think God saying no other gods before me might be for our good? I do. He wants us to become more like him. Because when we become more like him, we gain life. We gain the joy of the Lord as our strength. We gain the power of the Holy Spirit flowing freely through us and in us. But when we are settling for something other than God and making that something else, by the way, the most prevalent God that we worship other than God is probably that person we see in the mirror. I want my way. No, God, I got this one. I can handle it. But God says, no, 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 no. You aren't God. You can follow me. You can serve me. You're a child of God by faith, but you'll never be me. And if you worship yourself, your own agenda, your own timetable, your own game plan, you're going to come up empty because you didn't ignore and neglected me. God wants us to have himself. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem short simply called Idols. And in it she says, how weak the gods of this world are, and weaker yet their worship made them. The more we worship the gods of stuff, the gods of self, the gods of this world, the weaker we become. Whatever it is we set our affections on, we increasingly become. So we need to pay particular attention to the first commandment, and it really needs to be the first commandment, the highest priority commandment for our lives, doesn't it? We need to say, I get God to worship. Well, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What more shall I want? I love to say it this way. The Lord is my shepherd. What on earth could I possibly want more than that? So when we're thinking about the Lord is my shepherd, or I get God to worship, why would I want to settle for anything less? So in this command, we're going to give you the first principle that God gives us in the first four commands. The principle is simply this, the principle of exclusive worship. God wants to be worshipped exclusively because it's for our good. So when we think of that principle of exclusive worship, I don't have to settle for something that's not God. I don't have to create something of my own imagination that's not God. I don't even have to rely on my own skill set, gifting, abilities, talents, whatever it is that I've got. I don't have to rely on my own career path. I don't have to worship anything other than, and I get to worship only God himself. He invites us in to exclusive worship. Now, where do we see the cross of Christ in the Ten Commandments? Because remember, that's the theme or the heading of our study. We're looking for the cross of Christ in the Ten Commandments. We see it first in grace, of course. That's the preamble. But in this particular command, which is negative, there is also an opposite positive. So we're going to look for that. And again, I'm trying my best to be positive and encouraging as we look at a lot of negatives in the Ten Commandments. But when you are told, you shall have no other God before me, you know what that says? I give you myself. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came, he became man, so that we could actually identify with him and be redeemed by him. God says, not only do I expect, remember, this is, I am God, I have the right to rule, I have done this for you, I have delivered you, now here's what I expect from you. Not only do I expect this from you, but I'm going to make the way for you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way that we can be in right relationship with God and that we can enjoy him forever. So God became man so that we can keep the first commandment. It's as if God is wanting us to read this in this way. You have the privilege of worshiping me and only me. Freely I have given myself to you to deliver you from your sin so you can worship me. You ever compared the religions of the world to true relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Son? The relationships, the religions of this world, rather, when you think about what they tell you, they're saying, if you just work and work and work and rub your fingers to the bone and you just do enough, then maybe the God that you're trying to pursue will actually welcome you. But there's no guarantee. Pam and I, when we were in Colorado Springs, we used to host in our home. They're getting out way early. Don't let it bother you. Oh my, I had to look at the time. I'm going, whoa, that's, all right. Somebody didn't study enough. That was not my out loud voice, was it? Okay. Can you edit that out of the recording? No, okay. All right. Where was I? When you look at the man-made religions of this world, it's all about fucking up and doing enough, and you never have the guarantee that you're going to make it. Pam and I used to host Muslim conversations in our home in Colorado Springs. And the one thing that was interesting when we would have them in there is they couldn't wrap their mind around this idea of substitutionary atonement that somebody else would do for me what I can't do. Well, you've got to be kidding. I have to do it. And the God that they were serving was a very capricious God. I had no idea if I did enough today. So I have to do more. And they were all fatigued and worn out and strained. Stress. No, don't live Christian life like that. When we come to God in Jesus Christ, the work has already been done for us. So we're able now to rest in him. I don't have to earn his approbation. I can't earn his grace. Wouldn't be grace if I could. I can rest in it. Resting, by the way, is active, not passive. When we rest in God, we are not just saying, okay, sarah, sarah, what will be, will be. No, we are flying to God over and over and over saying, God, I trust you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. But in the meantime, the things that I can do, I will do for your glory alone. So when we study the Ten Commandments, we're looking at the things that by the strength of the Holy Spirit in us, we now have a new desire, we have new wants, we have new direction, and we can want and can keep the Ten Commandments. So this week, my encouragement to us is this. Will you make sure that God is God in your life and settle for nothing less? Have no other gods before him. When you're driving on 280, when you're having a meal at home, when you're in the workplace, when you're facing temptations that seem like they're relentless and will never go away, when you set your mind on things above, not on things of this world. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we can understand what it means, first and foremost, to be in right relationship with you. Lord, I thank you that it is only of grace. You gave yourself so that I can be right with you. And you gave yourself so that I can live before you. And your Holy Spirit in me makes me complete. And I stand before you in Jesus Christ complete as one without sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for me as I stand in Christ Jesus. But Lord, I'm still a work in progress. And as you continue to show me through the Ten Commandments,
just how far I fall short of reaching the standard that if I was to pretend I could get to you on my own, I would be utterly hopeless. Let me find my hope in Jesus Christ. Because Lord Jesus, you did keep every command. You paid the debt for my sin, and now you are at work in me and through me to make me more and more like yourself. Let me worship you, God, alone. Let me bask in the privilege of exclusive worship today, tonight, and tomorrow. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.